There is a question that is posed in the Bible that is emphatic and dogmatic and striking. We'll get to it in a little bit, and when we read it in context, it helps us understand one of the pivotal aspects of God's calling. And perhaps from time to time you've thought about it. I'll bet you have. You've thought about it from time to time and considered it in your own life, this particular question. But I wondered if any of us have considered it as a lifelong, almost daily question. I think the question is one of critical importance to conversion. Yet it's a question we might refer to those who were caught in the time sequence of events that we read of in the Bible and maybe gloss over it a bit and maybe don't see the application as much in our lives. But I'll bet in one form or another, you've probably had this question asked by yourself to yourself, and you've thought about it. And maybe you ought to. Maybe you ought to think about it a little bit more often. I will bet that everyone who is guided by God's Holy Spirit has had this question from the time of baptism all the way till now. I'll bet it's something that you still consider from time to time. Before I review the question with you, let's take a look at some of the very simple, fundamental scriptures related to calling. Now, the topic of the sermon is not necessarily your calling. It's related to that. But just a couple of simple scriptures to outline what the calling of God is. The first one is 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. And these are just two. There's multiple ones. Not my purpose today to just do word study on the word calling, but you can, and it is pretty interesting, actually. But 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." Holy means set apart, consecrated by God. So if you feel you've been called of God, it's a consecrated act. It's a holy act. It's dedicated from God to you. And it also says, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. More on that in just a moment. The idea, that is, that this calling originates with God, and you all know that. But I wasn't there necessarily at the time of your calling, but I was present at the time, the first introduction, human to human, that I'll discuss a little bit later, which kind of, I think it's somewhat humorous. I've shared some of it with you before. Also, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, where it talks not only in the same type of language as a holy calling, a sanctified calling, set apart calling, but the author of Hebrews, my view, probably Paul, says, "Therefore, holy brethren," again, the brethren are holy, sanctified, set apart, partakers of the heavenly calling, "consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." So these are just a couple of verses of many that amplify that our response to God is predicated on him beginning the process. The process begins with him, not with us. So let me share my anecdotal stories, a few of them, which go back to the time in 1975 when I was first sent out from Ambassador College as a ministerial trainee. And I worked for two ministers for a little over a year before I got fired. In the worldwide news, no less. Maybe firing is a harsh word. It really grabs your attention, though, doesn't it? I later learned that, didn't know it at the time, but they had hired about 50 ministerial trainees the year before, and then about a year afterwards, we were all fired to have enough money to start magazine Quest 77 or Quest 76 or whatever it was. Now, that's what I was told. I don't know why they couldn't have found some more money somewhere else for that magazine, which was, I think, lasted for 2 or 3 years, but it was a noble idea. I didn't know it was being started. I didn't know the salaries of 50 ministerial trainees, which was, it couldn't have been more than 60,000. No, how it could have been like $600,000. So, well, I guess that's enough to start a magazine. Let's see, wait, 50 times 10,000, because that's what we made at the time per year. So whatever that is, I think, did I mention I was bad at math? Anyhow, so whether that's true or not, sometimes I've questioned the source, but at any rate, that's what happened, and all of my friends were told over the phone by their regional pastor, and I found out by reading it in the Worldwide News. There's my name. What do you mean? So I asked my supervisor, my direct supervisor, who is John O'Gwynn, wonderful man, and he said, look, you're still getting a paycheck, aren't you? And I said, yeah. He says, let's not question it. Until you stop receiving money, we won't ask any questions. Maybe they rethought it and made a decision to rethink this whole thing. Well, anyhow, it was true, and had I known that it was being used to start Quest 76 or 77 or whatever it was, whatever the magazine, the year it changed every year, I probably would have said that's not such a noble use of those funds. But, what can I say? I learned later on after the fact that that was what some said the use of the monies were for. So anyhow, lost my job. But before that, I will have to say that my dear friend, who is a great mentor, John O'Gwynn, was a really hard worker. And we had a lot of visits in those days. And we covered an area in South Texas from about 50 miles south of Houston, Texas, all the way to the Rio Grande Valley. It's a long ways. I don't know if you've ever been to Texas, but everything is bigger and better. And so our area was, you might say it was a thin slice of the state of Texas, but being that Texas is such a huge state, we had three church areas, always went to two services every Sabbath. There's no way you could go to three, but we had Victoria, Texas, Corpus Christi, and Harlingen, Texas. 3 days out of the week, John was dedicated to visiting members and what we call co-workers, prospective members alike. And many of those folks who contacted us and wanted visits told us that they had been searching for God all of their lives, and they were finally glad to find someone that agreed with them, or maybe they expressed it like they finally found the truth as expressed. Some of them felt that they had been searching for God all their lives. I think some of those people came to find out that maybe God is the one that put that in their mind to begin with. But make no mistake about it, the calling of God has to do with God reaching out to us and not us reaching out to God. Not to say that you didn't reach out to God, don't get me wrong, that can happen too, but where did that thought, that idea, that mindset come from? And so in visiting a lot of these new folks, this is way a long ways away from here, so it doesn't apply to any of you, but we could always tell, funnily enough, that the prospective member's home would be the only one on the block, only street in that particular area of the city that would not have a street sign on the corner. Their street sign would always be missing. I mean, it got to be humorous after a while that we could drive to the home of the person that had requested a visit because it would be the only one on the street where the the number of the house would be kind of, the five would be kind of only held up by one, and so it would be kind of drooping down. They wouldn't have their light on outside. Either the light was broken. I mean, everybody else's porch lights are on. The only ones that would not be on would be the ones that we visited. And I don't know why it worked out that way, but it just seemed to happen that way. So, and I don't know if that happened to you. I wasn't around in southern Arizona when that happened, but I could just tell you that we got to the point to where we were pretty good at identifying the person's home that we would be visiting because it was easily identified, not by a number, because there would be no number, not by a light and not by a street sign, but it would be the one that would be missing all of that. So we did. And a lot of those folks felt that they had been searching for God all their lives, and they, felt that they were that part. But just so we understand, these are just a couple of verses that all indicate that, your searching is great. You want to search for God, go ahead. But a calling comes from God, not from you. You don't decide to join the church. God places you in the body. And this is held true from the time that Christ began to call his original disciples in Mark chapter 1. We don't find any indication that when Christ began to call his disciples, they said, you know, been looking for this. Maybe they did. I don't know. But no indication. But they were called by Christ out of doing something else. In Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, my wife said that I needed to slow down. What does she know? And clearly give the chapter and the verse, as if I don't do that every single time. Shows you how often wives are wrong, and they don't even know it. Now, you're not going to get back at me by calling her afterwards, because I did this to her in her presence, but I suppose there are times when I've made a mistake. Mark 1, verses 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So the Bible is very clear on the topic of being called, receiving a calling, responding to a calling. And through the examination of the scriptures, we know that one very special purpose of that calling, the end result is salvation, eternal salvation. At this point, it doesn't appear that the question I referenced to was posed to the original disciples, or that it was a requirement of them at that time to follow Jesus. The question we haven't yet elaborated on, okay? They were chosen. They followed with him through his ministry for 3.5 years. But it's obvious that this question, of which the sermon is the topic of today, in one form or another was posed to them. In fact, everybody who is called has to face this question. And I think it's a lifelong question. I think it's something that every single man and woman of the Church of God has faced and answered. You may leapfrog it, but you'll have to come back to it, or else you're going to find out that your faith is invalid. And it's also clear that unless this Q&A is a part of your life from the time that you receive a holy heavenly calling, your faith is really in vain. Because one thing that we have realized through the keeping of the days of unleavened bread is that we need reminders. We need to continue to remember to study those things that we have studied before, and we have to continue to examine ourselves. This question involves one of sacrifice and extreme examination. So it's very important. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I'll show her. I can change. Acts chapter 2 and verse 9. Let me begin and let's back up. Now you have to cross out the 9. Sorry. Verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled and looked, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful words of God." This would include Jews all the way east or west of Libya, all the way as far north as Greece, all the way to the far to the northeast as all of the area that we have talked about recently around the Black Sea that Peter and James address in their books to people that obviously were of the 12 tribes, not just Jews. So it's very possible that from those areas there were people from other tribes of Israel, not just the Jews, but before they migrated into Northwest Europe, people from Zebulun maybe, Asher, Gad, Dan, who had also made the pilgrimage to keep the holy day of God in Jerusalem. It had been a long journey for them, but these folks were from those areas and, you know, to the Far East as well, to Arabia and parts south, I'm sure, as well. So those folks are individuals that were addressed by Peter and James, and we know that they are individuals from the 12 tribes. Now, it's not delineated. I would just guess that they weren't just all Jews there. There were probably some from the other tribes as well. And that's the group of people that James and Peter also addressed. Throughout the history of the Church of God, and no matter what the era has been, there has been a question as to why so many who begin with the church don't remain. Is it possible they never got to this question? I don't know. The issue of calling of God doesn't necessarily mean that people are always going to respond. So I don't know. I mean, those are one of those unanswered mysteries for all of us. And I think I've shared with you that with a class reunion of mine coming up, one of the things that has, I guess, been pretty good has been the advent of social media, where a lot of these people can get to know one another once again that haven't seen each other for 40 years on Facebook. For a long time, I resisted getting on Facebook, and I had so many people bugging me to get on Facebook. Technically, I have a Facebook profile, which I visit about once every 3 to 4 months, and there's just too much for me to keep. I also have a social profile in a business way on a site called LinkedIn. Again, I visit that once about every 4 months because it's just too much to keep up with. There's too many other things, at least for me to do. Now, a lot of people connect with it, and maybe you're one of those individuals, and you know, I'm not going to bash modern technology. I love technology in many ways. It's, I think, very helpful in some ways. But, of course, for me, I have my limits with it. But I finally got on, probably get people to stop bugging me about getting on Facebook. People in Sierra Vista were like that for a while. Finally, I got on. They asked me to friend them. I haven't friended any of them, but no. But you've probably asked the question, whatever happened to blah, dot, dot, so-and-so, and you've seen some of these people on Facebook, and you know, I don't know what the answer is in every single one of those cases, but let's turn over to Acts chapter 2, and beginning in verse 13, as these individuals were speaking, the miracle, as we know and as explained, is one in hearing. People heard their own particular language of their native tongue, and individuals were speaking in another language, and they heard it in their own language. And others thought that this was not a miracle, but they mocked it, saying these people are simply drunk. And Peter, in verse 14, standing up to the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning." Peter goes on to explain that this was a fulfillment of prophecy from the book of Joel. Now, we know that it was just an initial fulfillment. It wasn't the final word on the topic. Prophecy can have duality as part of it. There can be several applications, but this was one. This was a beginning. This was incredible news at that time. "It shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Peter said, this is a fulfillment of what Joel wrote. And I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're not there yet. There is coming a time in which, when Christ reigns on this earth, we know that this will be fulfilled when people simply call out to God, like a lot of the folks that we talked about. They thought, initially, a lot of them thought that they found the truth because they had been searching. What they had to come to understand is that they found the church and they found the truth because God led them to it. A lot of people weren't searching for the truth and found it. Some people felt special because they found the church that they had been searching for. And in all reality, that's not the reason. Now, one day it will be. The game is going to change after Christ's return when people learn they will be able to seek God themselves. It's not that way now. God calls through a special, holy, heavenly calling. And if you think you've received that holy, special, heavenly calling, there's a question you come to in your life. So this was just a fulfillment of the prophecy that is going to finally be fulfilled at the time prior to Christ's return and after Christ's return. We're not going to get into that now. Going on in verse 36, Peter continues with his sermon. He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? All of the house of Israel must understand, Peter said, that they've caused the death of God's Son. And all of this led to this very important question when they realized, many of them who may have been personally implicated in their hearts for the crucifixion of Christ, may have been the ones who were yelling out, crucify him, at the top of their lungs. When they realized who he was and they were convicted by Peter's sermon, they said, what must we do? Have you applied this question to yourself? Well, maybe not exactly like this, but I'll bet that it was applied to you in one form or another. Maybe it was reworded slightly. In fact, it has to be, because you have to be personally responsible for something in this calling. It's a primary initial question that everyone who contemplates baptism or sees the need for baptism must ask of themselves. Otherwise, you're seeking baptism maybe for the wrong reason, maybe for the purpose of salvation. Oh, there's salvation. I see that the Bible teaches that eternal life. I've got to go through this ceremony of baptism in order to get there. Without knowing why and without asking this question of yourself, it could be that someone's faith is in vain. Now, there are many scriptures that teach us about repentance and what it is, and it basically means just to repent means to turn around and change, to go in a different direction. Mr. Armstrong told the story in his biography of a man who showed him physically what repentance was, walking down the aisle of church and turned around and walked in the other direction. That's what it means. That's what repentance means. It means a change. That's the physical, obvious change of heart that takes place. But what shall we do is the beginning point of repentance. Notice Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. This verse may say something differently than has been supposed, this particular chapter. But let's set the stage for this particular instance in which thousands of Jews are going out now to be baptized by John the Baptist. And we know that John preached a message of repentance from sin. for thousands of Jews to go out to be baptized by John the Baptist means that that message must have been extremely effective, because the Jews would never apply baptism to themselves except under extreme circumstances. And there would be no circumstance without John coming along to which a Jew would have been baptized, because, like the religious leaders that we'll see a little bit later, they knew that they were descended from Abraham, and that had a very special cachet in their mind. Thinking about the kingdom of God without going through another dimension was a foreign concept to them. It's something well known to us. But think about how convicting that message must have been to people, and how personal it must have been for many thousands to show up and to go through a ceremonial cleansing, to be cleansed by being immersed in water. As I mentioned several months ago, they got this from the Old Testament, from the cleansings and the washings, the purification. And John the Baptist preached this, that it was necessary for them. And then his disciples went out, and we know how far-reaching their message was, and you'll find that even their disciples of John were going strong many years after the death of Jesus, because they had gone out into farther regions and preached the message of baptism for repentance of sins. And there were disciples out there who had never understood the laying on of hands. And so they were rebaptized and had the laying on of hands and received the Holy Spirit immediately. There was a powerful message. I mean, I think sometimes the things are stated so simply and plainly in the Bible, we fail to see, well, I've failed to see, I'm not going to include you. Sometimes it's easy to not see the total significance, the impression that was made. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Yeah, they had, I believe, gotten to that point where they asked the question of themselves, what must we do? Now, I said that it says something a little bit different than what may be supposed by many. Some people may think that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out to be baptized by John the Baptist, but that's not what the passage says. They came out to view it. They wouldn't have applied it to themselves. They knew they were descendants of Abraham. There was no need for them to go through the rite of baptism, but they came out to view as the religious leaders, and that's all it says. It doesn't say they sought baptism. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they can be replicated. But what is necessary is repentance. And you can't get to repentance until you come to that fundamental question. What is it that we must do? What must we do? From Expositor's Bible Commentary, which I find to be a pretty good source, and oftentimes you have to wade through a lot of information, but I think that some of the comments relative to this passage are interesting. "Many have raised the question of the probability of individuals from groups so mutually hostile as Pharisees and Sadducees presenting themselves together for baptism, but the Greek text need not be taken to mean that they came to be baptized. It may only mean that they were coming to where he was baptizing. If so, it might suggest that the representatives of the Sanhedrin, which was composed of both parties with elders, came to examine what John was doing. Of many Pharisees and Sadducees, or many Pharisees and Sadducees may have come for baptism with the ostentation that characterized their other religious activities. They were showing the world how ready they were for the Messiah, though they had not truly repented. But John's rhetorical question takes on a sarcastic nuance. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath and come for baptism when in fact you show no signs of repentance? Now, later on, we find one of these Pharisees who, by implication, the Bible indicates that he was converted in John 3. As we know, Nicodemus came to Christ, and the whole idea about baptism was treated as a wonderment to him, because still the mindset, the attitude was, and apparently he had not yet been baptized, apparently he was not baptized by John the Baptist, but we find in this passage that Christ led him to come. I believe that Christ led him to this same question that was posed by the men, 31 AD on Pentecost, what shall we do? There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, that no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So this was startling to Nicodemus. Nicodemus said to them, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Plainly, the topic is baptism and the required necessity for even somebody who was a leader of the Jews to undergo this rite, to which they would have applied to a proselyte, to a Samaritan, to somebody who is a Cretan, to somebody from Greece who is converting to Judaism along with the rite of circumcision. This is plainly, clearly, by context, speaking of baptism. And Nicodemus knew that. Nicodemus in verse 9 said, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to them, Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Startling to a teacher to be shown that, wait a minute, you're missing something here. You are really missing something. This was a great opportunity to teach someone. And Nicodemus evidently was convinced. Now, we're not told that he was baptized here or later, but we'll just follow his life through to John 7 and verse 45, where we find this debate again after another holy day time. John 7, verse 45, Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, Why have you not brought him? They wanted to nab him then. The officers answered, No man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Aha, one had. One was beginning to. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, Are you also from Galilee? That was a cut. Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. Not much else is said. But we find later on, the last mention in John 19 and verse 39, after the crucifixion, we find that Nicodemus is one who is attending and helping out in the preparation of Jesus' body for burial, which shows devotion. And although it may not dogmatically prove that he was on the road to conversion, it's inescapable that he was a disciple. Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with and spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So he was a part of that. Now Luke records, and he's the author of the book of Acts, as we know, that those who were listening to Peter's preaching were cut to the heart. In Psalm 109 and verse 16, we see a similar phrase, and this psalm is very much like one of the psalms that we sang a little earlier, Psalm 33, or number 33 in a hymn book. Very dark, very, very sad. Not that they all have to be happy, 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 but very sad, as some of the psalms are. You know, cast down your enemies and smite them to dust or whatever. Pretty. The song is not the uplifting one you want to leave with. You know, it's that's kind of heavy. A little mournful, a little dirge-like, but yeah, I like it. I like it. But Psalm 109 begins with that same type of language, because David wants God to take care of his enemies. And of his enemies, they are so rotten and they're so horrible that they're like this. Because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man. You know, not only would he take care of anybody, but the people that are poor and defenseless and couldn't help themselves, that he might even slay the broken in heart. So it gives us, this is the same type of language that those men who in Acts 2, of which it says they were cut to the heart. It's like getting kicked in the gut, or, you know, stabbed, cut, pierced. Very discouraging at the time and unfortunate. Some commentaries say that Luke may have been drawing from this word in Psalm 109 and verse 16, which is slayed in the heart. In this case, if you go down a little bit further, David's attitude perfectly describes how those men felt, coincidentally, although it's of a different topic. David displays the same kind of humility of mind and attitude that those men must have had when they found out that they were responsible for the death of Jesus. But you, O God the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens, and I am shaken off like a locust, and my knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from the lack of fatness. I have also become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord God, and save me according to your mercy. God does save according to mercy. And David, several times in his life, as we know, had to come face to face with this question: what must we do, or what shall we do? What can we do? What is the next step with his sin with Bathsheba, when the prophet told him and indicted him and told him he was the one that was responsible? When he numbered Israel and lots of innocent people lost their lives, he had to face this. And at other times during his reign as king, he had to come face to face with a similar question: what shall I do? What can I do because of all of this? He was a man after God's own heart, and he came face to face with himself. The book of 1 Corinthians describes many situations in which the members there apparently had failed to come to grips with the question. That's the way I read it. You know, they had so many problems, from trusting in their own wisdom, allowing heinous things to go on in the congregation, not standing up for the law of God, disrespecting one another, not holding each other in esteem, not having the love of God for each other, disrespect for one another. The love chapter is there for a particular reason, especially for that group of people, and lots of other situations that Paul described. Lack of respect for him as an apostle. All of these were part and parcel of the problems, and I'm not saying that they had to have addressed this prior to baptism, but it's obvious that for many in the congregation there, this question was kind of sidestepped or leapfrogged, and they had to come back to it eventually. And I have a very positive outlook on the future. I think that a lot of people who have been touched by the message, and maybe God is going to reignite that calling with them at a later time, maybe through the tribulation, maybe before that, they will also have to come to this point, and they will have to face that question, what do I do? They may have even been baptized. I mean, we tried to be very careful in counseling people for baptism, and for many, many years, tried to be very careful. Sometimes you just have to let that person make that decision on their own and trust that God is working with them, and they have to make a decision, and you have a responsibility as a minister to kind of guide them through the process. I think that John the Baptist guided a lot of people through that process of understanding who and what they were, because they were brought to repentance and they repented of their sins. They understood what they were guilty of, and he brought them to that point. But it took a while for some in Corinth to come to that point to where they really were honest with themselves to ask this question, but eventually they did. In fact, one of the best explanations of what repentance really is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's a marvelous chapter for analyzing the self. And Paul had been pretty tough on them in the first letter. And now he had heard reports, he had heard of their progress. He recognized that they had been responsive. And that was good, and he was happy about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one, and we have corrupted no one, and we have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Mission accomplished. Letter hit the mark. They were God's people. They responded. And they came to the point to where they asked the question, what must I do? What shall I do now? For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for which you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And now a personal example of the kind of feeling that they must have had. Maybe you can relate to this, maybe you can't. I'm 9 years old. Going to Sunday school, usually walk to Sunday school. I can't remember if Mom or Dad dropped me off so I could go to my Sunday school class. Mom gave me a dime. This is circa 1959, 60. Mom gave me a dime to put in the collection plate because we had a collection plate in Sunday school. I don't know if you had when you went to Sunday school, but we did. And that was my offering. I didn't have any other means of income. I don't even think I had an allowance. My parents were not well enough off to give us an allowance, but we could work for chores. Anyway, I got a dime. Offering plate comes, goes, dime stays in the pocket. After church, happily walked down the hill from the Lutheran church down to the corner drugstore, and in 1960, a dime could buy a double-dip vanilla ice cream cone. That was the temptation that I gave into. And I was happily licking that double-dip ice cream cone in the plate glass mirror of that drugstore when my mother pulled up, saw me, and shot daggers at me. She never had to say a word. In fact, she didn't talk to me, which made me feel even more guilty on the way home. And I held that ice cream as it melted into my hands all the way home. That's about as guilty as a 9-year-old can feel. But adults can feel that way too. Adults can feel just as guilty, but it's not the sorrow that is, or the being sorry, it's what it leads to that is most important. Now, I'm not saying I had a spiritual awakening at 9 years old, and I'm not saying that I was just more careful not to stand in front of that plate glass window when I took my offering and spent it on an ice cream cone. I'm not saying that because I didn't. I learned my lesson at that point, but I really believe that my parents tried to teach us right from wrong. They tried to teach us the Ten Commandments. And they try to teach us that that was not appropriate behavior. And the Corinthians felt every bit as bad, if not worse, than that, but it led to something much better. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. You can't sidestep this point, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death because people can be sorry and then go on their merry way and never change, right? For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things, you've proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And then he goes on to issue some other things that they should be aware of. This is a question I'm pretty sure God is not finished moving people to ask of themselves. So why do I pose it to you? Because I think it's a question that should be asked as a prelude to every revealed sin and subsequent repentance. And I think that we won't turn to Revelation 3, but there's at least one whole era of God's church that will have to come to this question, what shall we do? And God will lead them to it. And they'll come to the understanding that maybe they hadn't had before, and they'll be able to find the answer to that question, what shall we do?